you to do something a little out of the ordinary, not too bad. I'm going to ask you to turn to two passages of Scripture with me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. That's where we're going to be in our message today. And then I want you to flip over, or flip back, to John chapter 18. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and John chapter 18, and make your way to verse 33 there if you want to follow along with me. We'll spend just a moment in John, and then we'll move to Ephesians for the rest of the time. Been in a sermon series where we've spent the first 6 weeks of, it's hard to believe it's been that long already, but 6 weeks answering two questions. What is the church, and what does the church do? Those two questions. It's important with anything to define, along with those things, purpose. So today we're going to answer the question, as you may have already seen on the outline on the back of your bulletin, what is the church's purpose? And it may be different than what you assumed the answer would be to that. To clue you into what I mean by that, next week we're going to answer the question, what is the church's mission? But today we're going to answer the question, what is the church's purpose? John chapter 18, Jesus has been arrested, and he is taken before Pilate, and there's some back and forth that goes on. He goes before Herod and then back to Pilate, and essentially what you discover is that Pilate can't find anything wrong with him and doesn't want to put him to death like the Jews want him to do. And so he questions Jesus one more time here in John chapter 18. In verse 33, it says, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and he called Jesus and said to him, 'Art thou the King of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him, saying, 'Thou sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?'" In other words, did you come to this conclusion on your own, or did somebody else tell you this about me? And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee to me. What hast thou done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said to him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith to him, "What is truth?" And one of the saddest stories in all the Bible, and it says, "When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and saith to them, 'I find in him no fault at all.'" Jesus tells us quite plainly, he says, "I came into the world to bear witness to the truth." Pilate asks the ever important question, "What is truth?" and then doesn't stick around for the answer. He walks out. But what is truth? Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He tells in his high priestly prayer, he tells us, he says to the Father, "Sanctify them through thy truth." He says, "Thy word is truth." So Jesus is the truth. God's word is the truth. And Jesus says he came into the world that he should bear witness to the truth. And he says, "Everyone that heareth my of the truth, everyone that's of the truth heareth my voice." What that means is everybody who listens to me is of the truth, or the reverse. Everyone that is of the truth listens to me. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is writing to young Timothy as a pastor at the church in Ephesus. He's went to put some things in order. And while there, Paul gives him some instruction. And in this context, he has just finished instructing Timothy about the qualifications for pastors and deacons in the first 13 verses of the chapter. And he says this in verse 14, chapter 3, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He says to Timothy, he says, I may get held up, and if I'm delayed, I've written these things to you so that you'll know how the church ought to conduct itself. When he says the house of God, he's not talking about the building. He's talking about the family. He's talking about the people. It's the same word where in Ephesians 2 where we talked about being a part of God's household, his family. And he says to Timothy there, he says, it's important that you put these things in order. That these things be in order, because the church is the household of God and it has a purpose. The church in the world is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The word pillar refers to a column, and then the ground refers to a foundation, two essential parts in a standing structure of the day and age. And so you had multiple pillars usually, but you had at least a foundation, and then you had something holding up a roof, and that's what constituted a structure. And he says, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, how does that relate to Jesus being the truth and the Word of God being the truth? The church has been entrusted with who Jesus is and the gospel message concerning him, and the church has been entrusted with the Word of God. And our purpose in the world is to bear witness, as Jesus did, to the truth. What is the purpose of the church? To stand for the truth. To be a pillar and ground of truth. Like what Ray Stedman says, he says, the apostle is telling us that the goal of all God's far-flung work in history is focused on us, on the church, members of the body of Christ. What is that goal? You might think it would be the evangelization of the world. That's the church's mission. That's a task we've been given. Certainly as Christians, we believe in carrying out the Great Commission. We'll talk about next week, to preach the gospel to everyone around the world. That is a crucial function of the church. But that is not the supreme function of the church. The church cannot do that if it is not grounded in the truth. I'll tell you from our culture something that made it evident of how important that is in our day and age. How many of you have seen any, I didn't actually get to watch the game or anything, but how many have actually seen the Super Bowl ad, that He Gets Us ad? And there's, the Christian world's divided over this, right? You've got those who love it and say, man, that's a beautiful picture of Jesus loving and washing everybody's feet. The problem with it is, it ain't biblically accurate. Whose feet did Jesus wash? The disciples' feet. He washed the disciples' feet. And he connected with that washing something very significant, the sanctification of the believer. He said to the 11 out of the 12 who were clean, he says, you're already clean through the word that I have spoken to you. And you only need your feet washed because they get dirty when we're in the world. And so it's talking about the sanctification of the believer, not a salvation message. And so the commercial sent a totally backwards message. And the point is to say that Christians do nothing but hate people. We ought to go out and wash people's feet. And so it was an attack on the church. And it becomes so important to be able to discern that we don't get led astray with an emotionalistic message that sounds and looks really good on the surface. The people that are following that aren't following it because they hate Christians or they hate Jesus, okay? At least the professing Christians. They're following it because they simply didn't think about what the Bible actually said. And I know that that's harsh, but it's important for what we're going to get into today, because the church has been entrusted with the truth of God's word for a reason. And if we don't preach the right Jesus to the world, nobody's going to. And it's not just about believing in Jesus. You've got to come to the right Jesus. There are as many Jesuses out there as there are Christian groups and beyond. The Mormons have their version of Jesus and call themselves Christian, but they're not. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their version of Jesus and call themselves Christians, but they're not. They have a Jesus who's the an angel, who's the brother of the devil, and it's a totally different Jesus. And so it becomes so important that we accurately and faithfully represent him in the world. We're coming to Ephesians chapter 4 here, and we're looking, Paul here in Ephesians is talking about and expounding on what he started with in chapter 1, in verse 3 through 14. When we go through that, what you'll find is that he says that God has blessed believers with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And then he begins to list out those blessings. Well, we get to chapter 4 and following in Ephesians, and he talks about how those spiritual blessings and all that the believer's been given in Christ, how that's lived out, in the world and in the church. And you get to verse 11 here in chapter 4, and he's just concluded a section how when Christ came, it says he ascended up on high in verse 8. He led captivity captive. That's a phrase of victory. He conquered, and he gave gifts to men. And that brings us forward to verse 11, and he talks about gifts God has given to the church. There are a multitude of spiritual gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians and Romans and also here. And the four that he mentions here are specific in nature. They are in regards to how the church carries out what we read in 1 Timothy 3:14 and following. How the church exercises being a pillar and ground of the truth. So read with me, if you will, verse 11 and following. It says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine or teaching, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And there you have, in the English language anyway, one of the largest sentences constructed. That is one sentence. One sentence. But there's a lot going on there, so I can't promise you that we're going to get through this whole section today, but I'm going to do my best. Might as well say we're going to pick this up. We're going to have to finish next week. I'm going to go ahead and take a different route than I normally take. Three things that the church has been entrusted to do with the truth. Three things, very simply. We teach the truth. We have been entrusted with the truth to teach it. He says here that he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And he's given them for a purpose, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so he says that we teach the truth to accomplish three things, or two things from one thing, however you want to read that verse 12. He's given four offices to help accomplish those three things found in verse 12. And then verses 13 through 16 serve to expound on what he means by those three things contained in verse 12. So Paul's mind kind of works like mine. You know how you start with a thought and then you run a rabbit trail here and there. And that's kind of how this goes in this passage. I'm right on pace with him here. But I realize most normal people don't think that way. So we're going to go through and we're going to explain each of these phrases here and break this down as to what he means here. He has given, first, four gifts, he mentions here, to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. First thing to point out is notice the last one there, pastors and teachers, is actually one. You notice he has the words, your translation should have the word some, and some. The last sum has both pastor and teacher attached with it, which tells you it's an indication that he's talking about the office of pastor, whose primary function is teaching Scripture. Okay, it's not disregarding other teachers of Scripture that may exist in the church, but he's talking about the office of pastor, the chief qualification or ability of which is to be able to teach. In fact, if you read 1 Timothy 3 and you look at the qualifications for a pastor, the only one of those that's not a character trait that is an actual ability is able to teach. That is the only actual ability that the Scripture gives to a pastor there. And so he's talking about pastor/teachers there, pastor teachers as one office. We've already talked about in several weeks ago, it's been more than a month now, hard to believe, but several weeks ago we looked at Ephesians 2:20 and we talked about how the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets, of course, being those two foundational offices given to the early church for the dissemination of divine revelation. To put that short, they gave to us the New Testament. Okay, we now have the New Testament. They fulfilled their role. There are no apostles and prophets today. They were a foundational function in the early church. Ephesians 3:5 also clarifies this when it says, "The things which in other ages were not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So they received direct revelation from God. That revelation is now written for us in the pages of the New Testament. Therefore, we can conclude that those offices are no longer functioning today in that way. There's two other offices that he mentions, evangelists and pastors and teachers. And what's amazing about this is the parallel between apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. That the original two offices are replaced essentially by the other two offices, and their roles are carried out by the evangelists and pastors and teachers now. And how that works or how that looks is he mentions these two here with specific functions. An evangelist simply describes someone who proclaims the gospel. What you'll find with the apostles is that they went into areas where Christ was not named and established churches. You see this especially with the Apostle Paul. Well, that's essentially what the role of an evangelist was in the New Testament. It's not so much somebody who draws a big crowd and gets up and preaches a message, and that kind of thing. An evangelist in Scripture is more of like a church planter or a missionary who goes in and lays a foundation of God's Word. And so they teach the gospel. Those that are saved, then they would train up and establish pastors, and then they would move on and do the same thing. That's a calling. That's an office. That's a gift to the church. A pastor, then, is one who takes over, then, and leads and guides the church in the truth of Scripture. The apostles and prophets did the same thing. The only difference is they spoke by direct revelation, and they were given accompanying signs and wonders to do that with. Pastors and evangelists are different in that we take what God has already written, what the apostles and prophets gave us, and then we expound on that and explain and teach and preach that. And so that is those four offices, and the pastor teacher there, of course, being like a hyphenated word, the understanding, it just simply describes pastors who are teachers. Pastors who are teachers. All pastors have to be teachers. Not all teachers are pastors. He's highlighting the other here, the pastor who is a teacher. And here's the point. Verse 12. He's done this for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. How is this done? Well, when you understand the word pastor, it's the Greek term, it comes from the Greek word poimaino, which is described in the verb form that I just gave to you. It describes feeding. In the noun form, it describes a shepherd. And so a shepherd makes sure that the sheep are cared for, that they're fed, would be of primary importance as a part of that responsibility. 1 Peter 5 says, Peter says, the elders, another term for pastor, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says, feed, it's the word pastor or feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. We'll talk about this in weeks to come, but just to clear something up that may be on your minds there, there's three words that are used interchangeably to describe what we would call the office of pastor in the New Testament. There's the term elder from presbyteros. That's kind of the primary term that's used. There's the term poimaino or poimainos, which would be shepherd or pastor, is where we get that word from. And then there's episkopos, from where we would get the word bishop or overseer. The way that's understood is elder describes the qualification. They ought to be a mature believer, as outlined in 1 Timothy 3 and then Titus as well. And they ought to be a mature believer, an elder in that sense. Secondly, the other two words describe the function of a pastor. So elder describes the qualification. They ought to be mature. The other two describe the function, pastor meaning to feed or to shepherd, and then bishop or overseer describing oversight or leadership. And so there are, in those three terms, the qualifications and the function of the office, and all three are used interchangeably. Acts chapter 20, it's done with the elders in Ephesus. Peter does it here in 1 Peter 5. You have all three words. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort. So he addresses the elders. And then he tells them in verse 2, feed or shepherd or pastor the flock of God which is among you. And then he says, taking the oversight thereof. The word translated as being a bishop elsewhere or overseer. So you have all three used interchangeably to describe the office and the function of the office. The point of me saying all that is that God has given evangelists to lay a foundation in that way, in church planting capacity, and pastors to lead the church in the truth of Scripture. That's what he is saying here. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word perfecting here is a long Greek word that you probably not going to remember anyway, and I have trouble pronouncing it, so we'll just save ourselves the embarrassment and move on. It's only used here in the New Testament, and it translates this way. Here's what's important. It means preparation and or equipping. So it's the idea of the word perfecting there is not talking about making us morally perfect, okay, even though there is sanctification involved. It's not talking about that here. It's describing being prepared for the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. So God has given these offices, he says, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers, for the equipping or the preparing of the saints for the work of ministry. Now we read elsewhere in the Bible that through the teaching and preaching of God's word, the church is equipped for the work of ministry. 2 Timothy 3, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What equips a believer to do what God has called them to do? God's word. God's word. Paul says that the same thing here in a different way in Ephesians 4. He's given these four offices who are responsible for teaching the word of God so that the church might be equipped to live the Christian life and do what God has called them to do. That's the simplicity of what we're going to talk about here and what all that means and is involved with that. There in Timothy, the word perfect means competent or able. So that the man of God may be perfect or competent, able to do something. And thoroughly furnished means complete or equipped, as the word here is a similar word in the Greek language. And it says to some good works. It says to all good works. That means everything that you need in the Christian life, God has given and supplied in his word. And then it's from his word, as we learn it And as we walk in obedience to it, that the things that are lacking in our lives, we are equipped with. We say, I thought we needed the church. We do. Because His Word tells us that that's how things work. But we only know that, and we only accurately communicate that to people, and people understand that, when it comes from God's Word. God's Word equips us, gives us everything that we need to do what He's called us to do. So the question is, how are you equipped for ministry? Through the preaching and teaching of the Word. Here, He's highlighting in your local church. It would certainly apply to personal Bible reading as well. You can't replace that. But this was written in a day and age when those average people didn't have a copy of the Bible at home. So their only access to Scripture was what their pastor and their teachers gave to them in their gatherings together. And so there was no distinguishing of the two, like we kind of can do a little bit today. But the teaching of the Word in your local church and how your local church does that is irreplaceable in your Christian life. It's irreplaceable. You don't have to do something called Sunday school. You don't have to do that. You can call it something different. But we got to be teaching the Bible. We just don't have to call it. We can call it something different if we wanted to. But you got to be teaching the Bible. You can label it all types of ways, what we do with children's ministry and teaching kids and youth and things like that on Wednesday nights and Sunday afternoons. All of those things. You don't have to call them Awana or Wednesday night Bible study or any of those terms. But you're called to do those tasks, to teach people the Word of God. This is why the book of Acts repeatedly highlights the proclamation of God's Word as the direct catalyst for the growth of the church. It is the catalyst in the book of Acts. The church grew when the apostles proclaimed the Word. It talks about how the church had a part to play in that, where they did things that in submission to that or whatever, but it was always in connection with the preaching of the apostles that the church expanded and grew. And it talks about how they gave power, that the apostles preached with great power and witness for Jesus. Acts 6:7 is one of those instances where the first deacons are appointed. The apostles, we'll get to this passage and talk about congregationalism in some weeks, but this passage is about the appointing of the first deacons and how they are appointed to handle a task that would have taken the apostles away from their study and prayer. And it says that as a result of the appointing of the deacons to handle the task in the apostles' place, it says, the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So the correlation there is, the Word increased, meaning it was proclaimed more and better, presumably, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem as a result. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. It includes that detail to tell us that even those who were least likely to receive it were responding at that point. Acts 12:24, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. Acts 19:20, so mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. The church grew when the Word was preached. Well, why? Because Jesus said in John 8, speaking to a group of potential disciples, says when those Jews believed on Him, He said, if you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed. And He said, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So that it is by the truth of God's Word that people are saved. That tells us something. And I'm not trying to be overly critical or get into any kind of specific thing. But there are a whole lot of methods today for growing a church. But there's only one that God has given, and that's His Word. And it tells us that something else that drives, if there's something else that drives that, then maybe with discernment and with looking at what Scripture says, we can deduce and say, maybe God ain't growing that. Maybe that's something else drawing a crowd. The Word of God grows the church, because it's only through the truth that people are saved and set free from their sin. That's why it's so important to preach and teach the right Jesus. Because if we get that wrong, people hearing our message have no hope of salvation. Now, if we water it down and we change it, it may sound better. It may be received better. It may be liked better by the culture. But it's not ultimately going to do them any good. It's not going to bring salvation from an eternal hell to their soul. It's only going to leave them in their sin. And worse, it's actually going to deceive them into believing in a Jesus or believing something about Jesus that is entirely not true. And so what it does is that then actually makes it harder for the person who actually does come with the truth to reach that person, because they've got an extra deception. So we have to teach the truth. It's through the truth that we are equipped for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. The word edifying means building up, and the work of the ministry describes what God has asked of us to do. These things are going to be expounded, especially the edifying of the body of Christ is going to be expounded in the remaining verses. So I'm not going to spend too much time now, because we're going to explain it as we go through. It's not only important that a church teach the truth, that we get the message right, but it's second that we submit to it. And I would say as important. And this is where the disconnect is. I'm talking in general terms, okay? General terms, this is where the disconnect is often found. Is we got plenty of Bible studies. We got plenty of Bibles. I got a whole bookshelf full at home. We got so many Bibles available to us, so much access to God's Word. It's almost shameful. We almost all feel guilty about it all the time. We got so much access. Not to mention, we've got so many good study tools and concordances and things that are online now. You can click on a word and it'll tell you the definition of the word in the Greek language, all that. Anybody can be an amateur Greek scholar today if you really, really wanted to. I mean, we got so much at our fingertips, so much access, but it seems like, and this may just be me, but it seems like if you look at the landscape, we struggle to be obedient and faithful today more than in any age past. Now, why, with so much access to the truth, are we failing more? Well, I think it's on this point. We've got the truth, but we don't come to love the truth or submit to it. This is where the rubber meets the road with the Christian life. In fact, moving from 1 to 2 here is not only important for a believer, but this is what moves a person from lostness to salvation. They can hear and understand the gospel message all day long. They can know the doctrine of the Trinity. They can sit in a church pew. They can be at church every time the doors are open and be just as lost as somebody who's never heard the name of Jesus, because they've never submitted to what truth they have. So this makes all the difference in the world for everyone. And he says here, till we all come, we're edifying the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There's a lot there, okay? And this is probably as far as we're going to get today. But we, Lord willing, we'll have next week. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So he's given this as the order of doing things until Jesus returns. I know that what we're doing right now may be boring. It may not be the most exciting thing. But Jesus called us to do this until he comes again, to teach God's word and to be taught God's word until he comes again. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. The word, the unity here is only achieved when we grow in the truth. Because as we serve with the same motive and believe and submit to the same things, we are unified. God never wants a false unity where we cooperate with heresy or error. Okay? That's a false version of unity. Now, there are secondary matters of doctrine that people interpret differently, but the things that God has made clear in His Word, we have to submit to. We don't get a choice in that. And there is no unity if we compromise on those issues. It is a false type of unity. It's a unity at all cost. It's a unity of compromise, and it's ultimately sin. Because what we have done is we have said that what God's Word says is wrong is actually right by our participation in it. And so unity is not a unity at all costs. It is a unity in submission to truth. That's the whole context of the passage. He says we are taught the Bible, we learn Scripture until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The word knowledge there, for speaking about knowledge of the Son of God, is describing an intimate relational knowledge as well as like an intellectual type of knowledge. And I think that goes without saying, but I wanted to point that out. It's talking about that through Scripture, the body of Christ is unified because we all submit to the same standard. And as we submit to the same standard of truth, we get to know the same Jesus and submit to the same Jesus and believe on the same Jesus. And as a result, we are made like Jesus. God uses this as a vital part of our sanctification as believers. Paul talks about, to address the unity issue, Paul talks about, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils, 1 Corinthians 10:21. 1 Corinthians 5:9-11, he says, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Here he's addressing someone within the body of Christ who's in sin. He says, I wrote to you in an epistle, in a letter, don't keep company with somebody involved in sexual immorality. That's what fornication is. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. His point being is, like, he's not called Christians to lock themselves up in a room or a cave somewhere and hum together. He's called us to go out into the world. And so when Paul says, when I wrote to you about not keeping company with fornicators, he says, I'm actually addressing those within the church. He says, somebody who's involved in that sin, he says, I've written to you not to keep company. If any man that's called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one, don't eat. His point there is, don't compromise truth for unity. Because it's not unity at that point. It's not fellowship at that point. It's something else. Let me put it to you a different way. When we participate in things, even Christian things, that contradict biblical doctrine, what inevitably follows is division in the body of Christ in a local church. Even if we don't promote it or noise it abroad. Let me explain how that might work. What happens is that false doctrine will inevitably creep into our lives, affect our thinking without us realizing it, and then it will put us at odds with someone in the church who's trying to stand for truth, and vice versa. Now, we have to realize that we're all coming from a place of error. Nobody's knowledge of the Bible is complete and perfect, okay? Nobody's got it all memorized and fully mapped out and totally understood. So there is room for disagreement in the body of Christ, yet unity can be preserved. What we're dealing with here, primarily, are things that the Bible is clear about. Things that the Bible is, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it says in black and white terms. If there is something like that, we have to be submitted to that. We don't get a choice in the matter. There are things like biblical eschatology, talking about end times. There are a multitude of opinions about when the return of Christ is going to happen, when the millennium is going to happen, and all that. We can be honest and say that the Bible doesn't map that one out in black and white, even though I have a position, and I think it's clear from Scripture. It does not map out and say, this is what makes somebody a Christian, this is a moral issue, so on and so forth. And so I can certainly have unity and fellowship with somebody who has a totally different position of the return of Jesus than me, and love them and not think any differently about them for having that. Now, it wouldn't necessarily be a good thing if we both taught contradictory theologies in the church. It just doesn't negate them being a brother in Christ. However, somebody who has a different position on what sin is, when the Bible clearly says that something's sin, there's no unity there. There can't be. There cannot be unity there because they have redefined what God has made clear. They have redefined what constitutes being a Christian, because a Christian is one who repents. It's not somebody who never struggles with sin or never has sin. It's somebody who has a repentant heart. That's why that passage I read to you from 1 Corinthians 5, it says, if there's a brother, somebody who professes faith in Christ, that actively and rebelliously participates in these things, then they're acting like they're not a Christian. And that's why he writes that there, that you can't be unified with that, because what you would do is you would condone that sin in their life and actually do them harm. That's a hard thing to understand. That's a hard thing to grasp. But it makes all the difference in the world when it comes to this matter of the truth. Jesus didn't come to bring unity and peace in every situation. In fact, he said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He said, in some cases, I set a man at odds with those of his own household. Why? Because our loyalty to Jesus and to the truth of Scripture trumps every other loyalty that we can have. Even with a pastor, you know, it can be a very bad thing in a church if it's built around a personality of one individual or even a group of individuals. Then you can get to the place where you just trust the pastor beyond all reason and fail to understand that he sins just like everybody else. And you can trust the pastor beyond reason and take his word and become more loyal to him than you are to the truth of Scripture. And so I hope that any loyalty that you ever have towards me or any preacher, any pastor, only goes as far as that pastor stands on God's word. Now I can tell you at this point in my life, unless I lose my mind, that's always going to be my motivation, even if I get it wrong. I'm going to try to come at it from the vantage point of Scripture. So you can trust that. However, you need to know your Bible. You need to know what the Bible actually says. And what he does through this process is he brings us to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God. What he means when he says that, he's of course talking about a relational knowledge, but it refers to an accurate and a full knowledge about Jesus and his will. Paul in Philippians 3:10 said that the aim of his life, he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Paul says, I want to know Jesus. And he describes knowing Jesus experientially in two ways. Here's how we experience Jesus in life. Through the power of his resurrection, which describes two things. The power of his resurrection describes the fact that he actually rose from the dead and how that brings the hope of eternal life. So the truth of the resurrection and what hope that brings. But then also the power of his resurrection, the Bible tells us that the one who rose Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit, also now lives in us. And if he was able to bring up Christ from the dead, he's also able to give life to our mortal bodies. And so Paul says, we know Jesus and the power of his resurrection by the fact that he actually did rise from the dead as a historical event, but also because we now have a changed life through the Holy Spirit that's in us. And so I come to know Christ through the difference that he makes in my life. And then the second part is he says the fellowship of his sufferings. That's that word koinonia I told you to memorize several weeks ago. There it is again. The fellowship of his sufferings describes the partnering in his sufferings. That means I submit and follow Christ no matter what it costs. It means until we get to that place where we're totally surrendered to Christ, we don't know Him. We know Him experientially by obedience. By obedience. Obedience is one of the pathways God has given in His Word. Obedience to His Word is one of the pathways God has given to knowing Him. That as I come and I faith is simply stepping out on God's Word in obedience. As I come and I do that over and over again, and I see the faithfulness of the Lord, and I see His truth lived out in my life and affecting the lives of others, I see that. So those are the two ways we experience Jesus. We don't experience Jesus by locking ourselves in a room and humming. That's Eastern mysticism. That's Hinduism, Buddhism. That's not Christianity. We don't know Jesus by locking ourselves in a closet and humming for hours. We know Jesus through His Word and an obedient, surrendered life to Him. It says we come through this unity of faith to a perfect man, and we'll stop here. To the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. This phrase, measure of the stature, describes a limb or body part being fully developed. You'd never get that from the King James Version there, but that's what it means. So it's describing coming to like full size or full length. So it's the idea of an arm sprouting out and growing to its full size to form a fully functioned full arm, complete arm. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's describing that each member of the body, because we're all different body parts in the body of Christ, that each body part grows to the fullness of what it can be. It grows to the fullness of what it can be so that the church becomes this perfect or complete man or person. So the church comes to the fullness of what God's called it to be as the individual members grow and become what God intended them to be as a part of the body of Christ. He says that's done through the Word and by gifting each individual through that. It's important to understand that the stature here, the measure of the stature, describes the height of a growing person in general terms. And so the height we are measured against is Jesus' standard, not other people. So we can get tempted to say we are an arm and somebody else is an arm in the body of Christ. We get tempted to say, well, I got a little bit bigger muscles on this arm than that arm over there, so I'm doing pretty good. And we'll get to this place of complacency and we'll stop. And we'll think because we're doing better than most or better than some or better than this person that we somehow reached a place. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:12, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but by measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. The basis of comparison is always Jesus and what He wants from us, not other people and where they're at in their Christian walk. Instead, Jesus is the ultimate standard. Like what John Phillips says about this in relationship to each member developing. It says, the idea of an arm or a leg developing in isolation from the other members of the body is ludicrous. If we cut our arm off, we could rest assured that it's going to stop growing. That if we had a cut on that arm that would otherwise heal, that if you separate your arm from your body, that cut's no longer going to heal. Why? Because it's cut off from the rest of the body. So he says, the idea of an arm or leg developing in isolation from other members of the body is ludicrous. No one can attain full spiritual maturity apart from the give and take of a local church fellowship. The New Testament does not mention freelance evangelists, like we talked about, the words kind of used differently in the Bible, independent missionaries, or itinerant Bible teachers, or other Christians who have no local fellowship and are responsible to no one but themselves. I thought that was as good a statement on the matter as possible. In other words, if you read the Bible, there's no such thing as a Christian who does it their own way. Everybody in Scripture was submitted to a local church, was involved in a local church. The body analogy only drives that home farther because we know that an arm can't grow unless it's attached to a body. It's the height of arrogance and pride in our hearts for a Christian or anyone to think that they have reached a place where they no longer need a church, a local church. To think that the church is beneath us, that we've outgrown it, or that what we're really saying is we know better than God's will on the matter. This is why anything, group, whatever it is, that is not currently subjected to a local church kind of puts itself outside the boundaries of Scripture. We say, aren't we a Southern Baptist church with the Southern Baptist Convention? Well, yes. But that's the beauty of the way we do things. The convention, if it works the way it's designed to, is subjected to the 40-something thousand local churches to do their bidding, not the other way around. I don't have no person that I have to call up there and give an account to once a week. No, our local church is who I'm accountable to. And the convention and those types of organizations are all submitted to local church. One test of whether something came from Scripture, came from God, or whether it came from somewhere else is this one. Did it come from a local church? Now, what about a missionary? I said something about missionaries in there. Missionaries are sent out of local churches. Paul went out on a missionary journey, preached all over the place, established churches. But he did so not as, he was an apostle, but not on his apostolic authority. He did so on the local church's authority at Antioch. So I say all that, not to make too fine a point of it, but to tell you that is an important matter of discernment that we need to have. That's why Hebrews tells us, let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And it says, so much the more as you see the day approaching. What he says here in these first three verses of Ephesians 4, 11 to 13 is this. Is he tells us that God has established a way for the church to grow up into all that he's designed it to be. And it is his truth by teaching and preaching the truth together and by submitting to the truth together, God will accomplish his work in our lives, in the life of our local church, and in the lives of people around us. I told you last week from Acts 2 that he's given those eight things for the church to do and be engaged in. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. Sometimes it's just simply a matter of getting back or getting to what God's actually called us to do. And if we'll just do what he's asked us to do, he blesses through that. The blessing comes in obedience to his word. So today, as we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation.